The book of Revelation, as we continue our study in this portion of God's Word, we're in Revelation chapter 13. I will back up one verse and read verse 17 from the end of chapter 12 and then the first 10 verses of chapter 13. This is God's Word written by John, but inspired by the Holy Spirit. Let us give careful attention to the reading of it and receive it as God's own speech. Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And he stood on the sand of the sea. And I saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 diadems on its horns and blasphemous names on its heads. And the beast that I saw was like a leopard. Its feet were like a bear's, and its mouth was like a lion's mouth. And to it the dragon gave his power and his throne and great authority. One of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed, and the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast. They worshipped the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast, and they worshipped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast? And who can fight against it?" And the beast was given a mouth uttering haughty and blasphemous words, and it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. It opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven. Also, it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them, and authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation. And all who dwell on earth will worship it, everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone is to be slain with the sword must he be slain. Here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. In comic books and their summer blockbuster movie adaptations, lone superheroes like Batman or Spider-Man often fight a series of villains, one after another, after another, after another. And those collections of villains are often referred to as rogues gallery. It's a term that actually comes from the old practice of police taking mugshots of criminals for the purpose of identifying them. It was the practice of what you do before digital databases. I can't imagine what it would be like to try to flip through a catalog of mugshots to find somebody. But in chapter 12, when we started a new series of visions in Revelation, we could call these visions the rogues gallery of Revelation. Through John, God is giving us information that we need in order to quickly identify his enemies so that we will recognize them when we encounter them in life's side streets and dark alleys. We are introduced to public enemy number one in chapter 12, the dragon, Satan himself. His first plan of a direct attack upon Jesus was thwarted. So instead, he assembles a team of spiritual villains to assault the people who worship Jesus. Chapter 13 is like the first part of the getting the band together scene of many an ensemble cast movie. In chapters 12, 13, and 17, eventually the dragon, the sea beast, the land beast, and the great prostitute will be assembled together, only for God to then defeat each in turn in chapters 18, 19, and 20. So, as we are introduced to this beast, who is it or what is he? We're going to look at what is the beast, when is the beast, and then how do we avoid becoming beastly ourselves? What or who is this beast? As he does throughout Revelation, God is weaving together not only Old Testament revelation, taking his revelation in the past, but But he's also joining that together with things from the contemporary political scene of his day. One of the earliest biblical sources for this particular vision might be, we're going to see in chapter 13 as we continue to the second half of it, that there's two beasts that are introduced. And one of the sources might be the two beasts of the end of the book of Job, Leviathan and Behemoth. In chapter 13 of Revelation, we see a sea beast and a land beast, and back in Job, we see two terrifying creatures who may be extinct, or we may simply not know what they refer to, but one of them is a terrifying sea beast, and one of them is a terrifying land beast. Much later, in one of the last books of the Old Testament, Daniel experiences a vision of four frightening beasts: an eagle-winged lion, a ravenous humpbacked bear, a four-headed, four-winged leopard, and a relentlessly destructive but indescribable fourth beast. Despite an angelic interpreter who repeatedly points Daniel toward the good news of that vision in the book of Daniel, even the stalwart Daniel who had stood before emperors is undone by this terrifying vision of the four beasts. In Revelation, God now blends together those four beasts into one composite monster, a multi-headed, multi-horned monstrosity of leopard, bear, and lion all mixed together. It's like they've all been put in a blender to see what comes out. The progression of John's vision from head to foot may invite us to imagine this beast rising out of the water, water streaming off of his horns and his head as you see him emerge from head to foot, only to have our attention drawn back to his mouth as he roars like a lion. We are confronted with a creature that's just as hideous and fierce as the CGI-created monsters of our blockbuster movies. But this beast is not only visually hideous, he is also spiritually hideous. The beast is the dragon incarnate. If you compare chapter 12, you look at verse 3, and then look at chapter 13, verse 1, you see that the dragon and the beast both have seven heads and 10 horns. You can say that the beast is an image of the dragon, just as Christ is the exact image of God the Father. In fact, time and again we see emphasized that the beast is a blatant counterfeit of Jesus. See this flagged many ways. The beast has 10 crowns. Other places we hear Jesus described as bearing many crowns. The beast has blasphemous names written on him, while Christ has worthy names written on him. The beast has recovered from a fatal wound, counterfeiting Jesus' resurrection. Worship is directed to both the dragon and the beast, just as Christians worship both the Father and the Son. Both pairs attract universal and international praise. We could say that the beast is like a Frankenstein Jesus, a horrific, imperfect imitation of the real article. In chapter 12, we saw that two of Satan's primary strategies are accusation and deception. Here we see another, counterfeiting, copying that which is true and good, but giving it a sinister twist. Satan's counterfeiting strategy continues. Later in the chapter, the second beast is going to act as something of a counterfeit Holy Spirit, directing praise to the first beast as the Holy Spirit directs praise toward Jesus. Together, the dragon and his two beasts form a counterfeit trinity. And later, the great prostitute acts as a counterfeit church, peddling a counterfeit gospel of earthly riches and pleasures. This vision is a vital warning to beware of counterfeits, to look out for them. So, how do counterfeits work? Counterfeits work by being close to the real article, close enough that it passes for it. That means that Satan's strategy is to mask himself and his agents in the appearance of goodness to make evil seem good. It's an ingenious strategy. If we're ignorant to this pattern of counterfeiting that Satan pursues, we can easily be lured into complacency. Time and again, we can fix on what seems to be obvious and blatant evil that's easy to identify and to name and to avoid. But often, when communities, and it's not just churches, but other communities as well, when we define ourselves as being different than or better than those other people over there, many of those communities can harbor their own dark secrets. They can have the appearance of pursuing goodness by avoiding obvious blatant evil when there's actually something deeply disturbing in their midst. Within churches, that counterfeit deception often lurks. We've seen and heard time and time again of leaders who railed against moral decay and then are revealed to be living hypocritical double lives. Time and again, scandals erupt within churches, big or small. Some of you have lived through such scandals yourselves or may do so someday in the future. Less blatantly, but no less deadly, self-righteousness and pride can creep into our hearts when we define ourselves as not like those evil people over there. When that happens, it poisons our relationships with others and kills genuine community and with one another. We should be praying as a church that neither of those might happen among us, though we know that we are certainly capable of it and that we need God to protect us from that. But it's not limited to churches, right? Sometimes it feels like not a day goes by without breaking news about evil festering at the heart of an athletic program, a corporation, a university, a politician's staff, a local school district. Often the shock is intensified because those who are involved are gifted, capable, accomplished individuals in their fields. Whether it's inside churches or outside of them, those very successes are often the smokescreen that cloaks the wickedness that's unfolding unnoticed. But here's the thing. When we're confronted with counterfeits, whether counterfeit goodness inside the church or outside of it, we often draw backwards conclusions. Okay? When we see that and experience it, we often begin to doubt God and his goodness. How could you have let this happen? Is all of what I have believed up to this point a sham? But do you see what God is doing by unmasking Satan's strategy in this passage? He's actually telling you beforehand that you shouldn't be surprised when such things happen. He's telling you to expect it to happen. That is not going to make the experience any less painful, but instead of driving us away from God, it should actually be driving us towards him. He's told us beforehand that these things will happen. Scandal and evil masquerading as good actually support the claims of the Bible, support the claims of the God of the Bible, because that's what he said would happen. At least that's what's going to happen for a little while. This is the encouragement. Verse 5. This is happening for a season, 42 months. We've seen this phrase before. It's a period of 3.5 years. It's drawn from the horrific 3.5 years that the megalomaniac king, Antiochus IV Epiphanes, tormented Jews, desecrated the temple, and exalted himself, a human being, as God Almighty. But just as Antiochus' reign of terror ended, so too will Satan's counterfeiting antics draw to a close at their appointed time. In the meantime, wisdom and discernment are what we need. The most dangerous evils are often the hardest to detect because they seem so close to true. Only in Revelation does God strip the mask off of the beast to reveal the monstrosity underneath. So how do we cultivate discernment? Well, first, we need to have a genuine, deep knowledge of God's word ourselves. It's very easy for us to just take somebody else's word for it, to take our favorite author's word for it, take a pastor's word for it. But that never replaces or is never sufficient to replace our own genuine knowledge of God's word. Right? The story goes that the way that bank tellers are trained to recognize counterfeit bills is that you spend so much time studying the real article that as you're flipping through a stack of bills, you're like, whoa, that didn't feel right. And that's what we're called to do, to become so accustomed to knowing truth and goodness and the gospel that when we see something that's trying to pass itself off as the real deal, say, wait a minute, there's something not quite right there. Even if we can't necessarily put our finger on it, we know there's something that doesn't sound right there. This is why in the past, churches have focused on the practice of catechism, memorizing fundamentals of the faith. It also includes the idea of outside counsel. Right? Proverbs 18:17 says, "The one who states his case first seems right until someone comes and examines him." Does something stand up to scrutiny? We should almost never take something on one person's authority. Almost never. Does something stand up to scrutiny, to another person's questioning? That scrutiny should also include public scrutiny. The observations even of outsiders to the church, right? It's easy to get sucked into faking goodness. And often when those spiritual dynamics fall into place where we all start getting sucked into faking goodness together, then it takes somebody coming from the outside to call the bluff, right? This is actually biblical. Paul urges those called to be elders to have a good reputation not only with those inside the church, but with those outside. As a master counterfeiter, Satan would love to lure us into thinking we've got evil nailed. We've ID'd it, verified it, bagged it, beaten it, only to reveal that we've been taken in by counterfeits. So is there anything else that God reveals about the beast so that we can have our guard up? How do we know where and when we can expect this counterfeit beast to rear his head? Well, we talked about the counterfeiting principle. Can we push into a little bit more detail of what the beast represents? If we remember the context of how John is drawing on the language of Daniel chapter 7, we are pushed to conclude that this probably refers to what we could call political empires, of kingdoms, of, in the modern age, nation-states, political power. Right? There's debate in Daniel about which four empires the four beasts of his vision represent, but there's universal agreement that whatever those four empires were, they were four empires. Okay? The dragon in this passage gives the beast power, great authority, and his throne. That's political language. It's the political power of earthly kingdoms like those that Satan tried to tempt Jesus with and seek Jesus' worship that he might receive the kingdoms from Satan. We remember the story well that Jesus did not capitulate to that temptation. Second, this beast in Revelation 13 clearly alludes to the dominant empire of John's day, Rome. In the biblical world, the non-seafaring Israelites viewed the sea as a source of chaos and danger. In contrast, the Roman Empire had come to encircle the entire Mediterranean Sea, so the Romans actually, in the later empire, came to call it our sea. Roman imperial forces would have arrived by sea, come up out of the water, kind of like this beast in Asia Minor, the area in modern-day Turkey where the churches who first received this letter were located. Many commentators believe that the beast's wound and recovery reflects the contemporary legends around the Emperor Nero. Having become deeply unpopular with some portions of the population, Nero had committed suicide rather than be tried as an enemy of the people. Many believed that he was still alive and that he would return, and at least three different men at different times arose and claimed to be Nero, back to claim the throne of the emperor. Nero was the Elvis of his day. Okay? The wound may also refer to the Roman Empire more broadly, which after Nero's death appeared to be fatally stricken. In 1 year, there were three different men who aspired to be emperor. The empire seemed to be on its last legs, only for it to be stabilized under the rule of Vespasian and his heirs. Most explicitly, John in chapter 17 links the beast's seven heads with the seven hills upon which the city of Rome famously sits. But that doesn't mean the beast was vanquished with the fall of the Roman Empire. Remember, God is adapting for John visions he gave to Daniel in the past. The problem is not a single historical empire, whether from Daniel's lifetime or John's lifetime, that's now safely in the rearview mirror. It's a pattern of history, a pattern that God spoke to Daniel about in the empires of his day, spoke to John about in the empires of his day, and has recorded in the book of Revelation so that we can understand these patterns as they arise in our own day. All too often, kingdoms, empires, and nation states try to usurp the throne of God. Everybody wants to move up the ladder. There's a Bruce Springsteen song, "Poor man wants to be rich, rich man wants to be king, and king isn't happy till he rules everything." We always want to push up the ladder, often beyond the station that God has called us to. Rulers, parties, and nations turn themselves into religious systems, objects of worship. It's no accident that the worshipers in the Church of Power ask, who is like the beast and who can conquer it or who can fight against it? Those are poached lyrics, right? We heard them earlier in our call to worship. In the Bible, those are the lyrics to Israel's song about God after the Exodus. They have here been plagiarized and distorted to praise the seemingly invincible power of political empire. Now, it doesn't mean the Bible is anti-government. We heard the passage in our call to confession from Romans, where Paul urges believers to submit graciously to those who are in authority. Peter compliments that in a day where Christians are being persecuted, and he says, even if you suffer for doing good, that's better than suffering for doing wrong. Political authority is God's tool to restrain evil and to encourage justice. But like many parts of God's originally good creation, we twist and distort it to make it something that it's not supposed to be. It's prone to satanic distortion. Through John, we get a pretty good lesson in what we could call political theory. The state has a tendency to overstep its bounds. It's prone to utterly arbitrary demonstrations of coercive power with no obvious benefit, such as making all of us change our clocks 1 hour. It's not so bad in the fall, but in the spring, it's kind of a killer, right? Literally, it actually is a killer. Death rates go up the day after daylight savings time. You'll see articles about this. Because of that tendency, those who refuse to worship power, kings, and governments are always vulnerable. Vulnerable to reprisals. Verse 7, chapter 13 says, the beast makes war on the saints to conquer them. Revelation 13 reminds us why politics can become so heated, right? It's not because we're just disagreeing over policies, working together to try to figure out solutions to problems that will be useful for as many people as possible, right? This is not a new problem. 150 years ago, 200 years ago, we had senators beat each other with canes on the floor of Congress, okay? It's not a new problem. But politics, the reason it becomes so heated and vicious is often because it's become our religion. It has become object of worship. You can tell what people value most because sociologists will study who marries who and who doesn't marry who. And it's actually now more common for people to marry somebody of a different religious faith tradition than it is for somebody to marry a person of a different political persuasion, which shows to the extent to which this has become our defining aspect of our identity, whatever part of the spectrum we're on. Politics often becomes worship, which is a dangerous thing. We often think of humanity's greatest empires as the peak of civilization, right? The high water marks of human history. But in Daniel and in Revelation, God's actually saying the opposite, right? What does he compare them to? These empires are depicted as beasts, animals. A practice we continue with today's great powers, right? We talked about the Russian bear, the Chinese dragon, the American eagle. But animals are subhuman. As political power concentrates and attracts worship and oppresses dissent, it's not ennobling, it's actually dehumanizing. This is the consistent message of the Bible. When we strive to make ourselves God, whether as individuals or collectively as peoples, we actually become beastly. So, what should we do? How do we fight the beast? How do we fight the beast without becoming beastly ourselves? Often we try to fight the beast with the beast's own weapons. In John's day, this wasn't really an option. Christians were such a small portion of the population, they had very little influence on the political sphere of their day. But as Christians grew as a portion of the population, the lure of power became a recurring temptation. It's interesting, as you read the first centuries of the church, you see Christians become mainstream to the point where Eusebius, when he writes his ecclesiastical history, he sees the Christianization of the Roman Empire as the pinnacle of human history. But we would do well, though, to remember that God taught Israel as they left Egypt to be careful with how they governed themselves and their fellow citizens. It's interesting that he curbs their future behavior with reminders of their past. So, for instance, in Israel, after they left Egypt, in Israel, everyone, whether you're an Israelite or not, whether you were free or slave, everyone in Israel was to enjoy the benefit of Sabbath rest. When everybody else rests, even the slave, even the foreigner, was to have rest too. Why does God give, what's the reason God gives for that? He says, because you were slaves in Egypt. When Israel settles in Palestine, they were called to be hospitable to sojourners, modern-day immigrants or refugees. Why? What was the reason given? Because God said, you, Israel, had been immigrants. You had been refugees in Egypt. In God's politics, well, that's what they did to us, is almost never legitimate. Instead, the motive should be, how would I wish to be treated, right? What does Jesus say about the Samaritan that helps the beaten Jew? Who do you want? You want somebody to be a neighbor to you, so you go be a neighbor to those around you. If we simply try to gather power for our nation, party, or politicians, we're actually worshiping at the throne of the beast rather than the throne of Jesus. We don't fight the beast by becoming the beast. So how do we avoid that? There's two things. One is really clear. We'll get to the really clear one, but there's another one that's a little more subtle. So let's do the subtle one first. First, don't fear the beast. Right? This is kind of a scary passage if you just read it by itself. If you go back and read Daniel 7, that's kind of a scary passage. I mentioned before, Daniel receives the vision, and he kind of freaks out, right? And the angel has to keep saying, no, you're missing the point. That's the introduction of the story, and then God wins, right? And we are prone to the same thing, kind of becoming freaked out by these visions. But when we see, when we pay attention to the details of the vision, we actually realize that the beast is being portrayed not only as frightening, but also as kind of foolish. Okay? What does the beast do? He hurls insults. Why does he hurl insults? Because that's all he can do, right? The dragon lost against the child, right? Jesus is enthroned in heaven. So all he can do is toss insults at God. It's a sign of futility, not of strength. He claims universal authority over all the nations, but he suppresses the people that don't agree with him, right? That's not universal acclaim, right? If there are dissenters, then you're not universally esteemed. So what you see is that the beast is wrapped up in self-contradiction, which is what happens to any of us and all of us when we try to live apart from, independently of, God's original good design for us. Though violent and dangerous, the beast is basically a cheap, off-brand knockoff. There's not even anything original about him, right? He's a counterfeit. God is the unique creator. Satan's best strategy is just try to copy God as closely as he can. He's the original plagiarist. So, don't fear the beast, but as John writes, also endure. At the end of verse 10, here's a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. When beastly power operates, when political power concentrates and threatens us, we often think of endurance as enduring coercion, right? The threat of violence, the threat of the loss of life or property or health or happiness. As John says, captivity and the sword are coming. For some, he says, they will be unavoidable. And that's the type of suffering that we often think about most often and fear most often. We think of the Roman government persecuting early Christians. We think of Emperor Nero using Christians on crucified Christians on stakes, lighting them on fire to light up his dinner parties, right? We think of maybe modern-day situation of Muslim jihadists beheading missionaries and posting videos online of it, or Chinese communists bulldozing church buildings. But that's not the only thing that we have to endure, right? Because we can get worried about that or scared about that, but most of us, the sorts of coercion, it doesn't mean that we don't face any, but the sorts of coercion that we face are actually relatively limited, relatively tame compared to those experiences. The flip side of coercion, though, is conformity. The promise that all will go well for you. You won't have to endure any of that discomfort if you just toe the party line, right? You don't have to be a wholehearted worshiper at the throne of the beast, but just come and kind of offer your token worship, and all will go well for you. We know that we're supposed to be Christians first and then citizens of whatever nation we're to be second, right? But in our hearts, we struggle to keep our priorities right, right? We get lured into worshiping our nation, desiring it to prosper, desiring for us to prosper. So for our prosperity, we want our nation to do well, or our group to do well, or our region or city to do well. It might be helpful to challenge us, are we keeping our priorities right by imagining various futures, right? Imagine various different futures and ask, how would my heart respond in those futures? Okay? I think this is something that's a helpful thought experiment. So think about this. Would you be more comfortable living in, say, 20 years in a nation that is overwhelmingly white and secular, or a United States that is overwhelmingly Hispanic, Black, Arabic, African, and Christian? Would you rather see the coming century dominated by a resurgent America together with the West, but a largely secular Western dominion? Or by a rising other nation? Could it be China or India or South America or Africa? Would you rather see a non-American century to come being led by a nation that is increasingly Christian? I think if we think about those futures, it actually can challenge us a little bit. Is my first priority that I want to see the thriving of the church no matter who or where God is working? Or am I invested in my people, my group, people like me? Okay? Endurance means not only withstanding coercion, but also withstanding conformity. And we have to remember that our ability to endure should not make us proud, nor should our temptation to conform cause us to despair. Right? If you look in the passage, who worships the beast? Everyone worships the beast. Every single person worships the beast except those whose names are written in the book of life of the Lamb. There is no basis in people, there's no basis in me or you, in and of ourselves, to be proud of our ability to resist beastliness. It's not obvious which way we should live. It seems obvious to all of us. Well, of course, we bow the knee to the beast. We bow the knee to our nation and to power. The challenge is that we actually need God's intervention. We need God to reserve us as his people, to set us aside, to put our names in his book. And it's only his intervention that can guard us from that false worship. Right? Only God's supernatural intervention opens our eyes to see how deceptive the structure of the powers around us are. If you are a believer, pray that God would help you see the ways that our hearts get lured into false worship. If you're not yet a Christian, God might be starting to show you, whether in a sermon like this or as you just watch the news, God might beginning to show you how dehumanizing power can be, how it does not satisfy what we ultimately need. So pray that God would open your eyes to see and understand who he is and the truth about the world around us, to see through counterfeits and to worship him. Endurance and faith is what we're called to, but we're never going to endure if we just look at ourselves and try harder, right? We're only going to endure and have faith if we look to and focus on the object of our faith, right? When the Bible calls us to faith, it never calls us, believe harder, believe harder, believe harder. No, no, no. Faith is the call to look to the one that can be trusted, okay? And that's Jesus. In Revelation, in this passage, we see two vastly different strategies between that of Jesus and the beast. One commentator says, the Lamb's power is not merely greater than that of the beast, it is entirely different in kind. The beast conquers by inflicting death on others. The Lamb conquers by suffering death on behalf of others. Next weekend, Disney's releasing their new live-action version of the movie Beauty and the Beast. It's great timing, right? Beasts, Revelation, Disney movies. They're pretty apocalyptic if you think about them, right? Literally, as relationship advice, that movie is terrible, right? Never aspire to that romance, right? It's horrific. You should never get together with someone with the expectation that you are going to turn them from a nasty brute into a dashing prince by the power of your love. Does not work, okay? Please don't do that. Especially if they've imprisoned you against your will and they're denying you food and their furniture talks. There was actually an interview where Emma Watson, who plays Belle, she got a question whether Belle was a victim of Stockholm Syndrome. I love how we're being more perceptive about our Disney movies and the underlying messages, right? It's terrible relationship advice. But the beauty of the story, right? We still watch it, right? Many of us have memorized the songs from the first version, right? The beauty of the story is that there is a kernel there that reflects the story of the gospel, right? Apart from God's intervention, we are beasts, every one of us. But God doesn't try to bend us to his will, lording his power over us, right? That's what the beastly prince tries to do. But instead, Jesus does something entirely different. He's the supremely beautiful one whose sacrificial love transforms us. He overcomes our dehumanizing folly and restores us to the true humanity that God originally designed and intended. The irony of this passage is that the battle is being fought on two entirely different levels. Satan and the beast are playing checkers while Jesus is playing chess. Victory for the beast is to dominate and to kill. Victory for Jesus is to serve and to die. But only one of those victories lasts, right? When the beast has played his trump card, he's done. He has no more moves. But that is only the beginning of the victory of Jesus, because in him, our hope is resurrection life, even after, especially after the beast may have done his worst. Those who trust in the slain lamb who lives again can never be defeated, because we will live again with him. Let us pray and give thanks for this hope. Our Lord Jesus, we thank and praise you for your grace to us. We thank you that you and the spirits and the Father have recorded in advance the patterns of history that unfold around us, and you prepare us for what we will experience in this life. We pray that you would help us to read this passage and then understand the way that we see it unfolding in the world around us. And we pray that through that, you would equip us to resist, to endure, and to live by faith. Father, as we read this passage, it's true that we will all be challenged. We're either going to be challenged to get sucked into the worship of the beast, to bow at the throne of power, or we're going to be challenged by the experience of persecution, of hardship, of personal loss, and maybe, for some of us, even death. We pray that you would give us the grace that we need. We thank you that we do not face this by ourselves, but that for those that you have set your love and affection upon, that you've written in the book of life, you will guard us and protect us and give us whatever we need when we need it to endure whatever we face. And we pray that when we stumble, when we don't endure, when we lack faith, we pray that we would speedily turn back to the gospel, that we would speedily turn back to the forgiveness that's ours in Christ and ask for grace to do better the next time. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.